it is my lack of knowledge on how to download a video that has caused it. So, you know, don't have too much sympathy. But it's okay, because God, in his infinite grace and love for each one of us, put a plan B in. And this was way before I knew that I hadn't got this, because in contacting Martin in the week to get some advice about it, which still failed anyway, I still managed to not download it properly, he emailed some notes from a preach on Kings that he did a couple of years ago. And I thought, oh, I don't know, this may be a good idea, knowing how hopeless I am about stuff like that. I still have to learn. So, here we go. What I'm going to do is just go over a brief reminder of last week when Glenn sort of brought us sort of Samuel. We talked about Samuel 1 and 2. There was an awful lot in that. And about being the religious leader of Israel and how the people had rejected God as king and wanted an earthly king, just like other nations. So we're moving on to Act 3, Scene 5. Not that you'd know that, but I just want to get it right, okay? So this week, as I said, I'm going to be sharing from one or two kings, mostly one. So you won't be surprised to learn that it's about kings. And it's about a lot of kings, hence the name of the book. Most of them bad. Thankfully, I just got a fairly light in comparison to what some of the others have got to talk about in this big picture of the Bible that we're doing. So what do we know about kings? Well, it was written around 560 to 538 BC. The author is unknown but attributed to Jeremiah. 1 and 2 Kings were originally written as one unbroken book as a sequel to 1 and 2 Samuel, so you can see the flow coming through. And by the composers of the Greek Old Testament, they divided the work into 3 to 4 kingdoms. So we've got 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So Kings takes up recording historical events of God's people where Samuel left off. But it differs a little bit in as much as it's a selective history with a theological purpose and lessons from history. Now, this next bit's hilarious because I said, well, I'm keen to avoid you getting bored or even worse, nodding off by having to listen to me drone on. So there was going to be a nice video. There's now not going to be a nice video. So you're going to have to listen to me drone on a little bit. But I promise to keep it short. What I have got here is a brief, and it is honestly only one page, of Martin's amazing notes from the two kingdoms a couple of years ago. So I'm just going to read them out, all right, so you get a little bit of history. The two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria is the capital. The northern kingdom was more wealthy, larger, and for much of its history, the better known internationally of the two. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them were there, often referred to as the Lost 10. 19 kings, many of which got into their positions by either killing or starting revolts against their previous kings. Jeroboam was the first king. The kingdom lasted 311 years before the Assyrians took them into captivity in 722 BC. All of the 19 kings were bad, all of them. They completely ignored God. They worshipped idols. They made wars against Judah and killed and rebelled against each other. Not a good picture. The kings of Israel are less well known than the kings of Judah. So because we haven't got time to look at all of the king's life or list all of the kings in every single detail, what we're going to do is just go on to the southern kingdom of Judah. So Jerusalem is the capital. Judah was clearly the runt of the litter, often forced to bow to Israel's command. Only 2 tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and they were descended from the line of David. 21 kings, each being a son of the previous king. There were 8 good kings and 12 bad, so it was a little bit better. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was the first king, and some of the following kings are more well known and include Jehoshaphat, Manasseh, and Hezekiah. The kingdom lasted 510 years before the Babylonians took them into captivity at 523 BC. during the entire reign of the kings of Judah, there was not one revolt. This is very, very unusual and peculiar, really, in any kingdom in world history. So when tracing the history of the kings of Judah, it's easy to observe that every king who followed the Lord had great prosperity in his kingdom. The same works for us, doesn't it? On the other hand, if a king arose who didn't follow the Lord, the kingdom suffered greatly. The people didn't prosper. And once their sins reached an obvious climax, great tragedy would happen. Do you know what? I'm going to leave it there, because what I really want to move on to is what I felt God was telling me to talk about today. Now, within Kings, Kings 1, we probably all have heard of Elijah, the story of Elijah. It's a wonderful story, and I have to say, it's probably one of the ones that I enjoy most, not least because when I was a new Christian and somebody invited me to see a musical about Elijah, and it was absolutely fantastic. It brought the entire story alive, and it's been a favourite to me ever since. So I have learned so much more in preparing for today. The things, you know, that you read and you research and you read again and you look online and you compare, it's just amazing how much more is actually contained in that book than I had previously known. Right. So, you know the story of Elijah. Is that a fair comment? You can nod your heads. Or just don't nod your heads. Right. So, is there anything about the message in Elijah that kind of stands out for you? In what you can remember. It's not a test. Don't worry if there isn't. It's not a test. No, that's okay. So the message of Kings is as relevant today as it was then. And whether we believe him or not, or we believe it or not, God still controls human affairs. I believe he still controls the world. Although sometimes it appears that the world is just spiraling out of control. But the person, as we've heard, or leader, or nation, who responds to and obeys God will enjoy the benefits of their relationship with him. But it's true to say that those who refuse and rebel, who live according to their own rules, will experience God's discipline, but not necessarily realize that separation from God is why. Have you ever wondered why you feel unhappy and troubled in life? We can go through life, and we are going on with God in our own way, but things are not going well. Sometimes it's because we need to really lean more into God. We need to sort of come before him and just present all of those things to him. Just as we heard about in the kings who did that, they prospered. So, I mean, we're sinful. We're all sinful, and sometimes we do daft things, but God is the author of redemption. And always graciously forgives those who will repent and return to him. Right, so for me, here it is. The story of Elijah, courageous, faithful Elijah. It's a brilliant story, it's a powerful story, and it's a great personal message, and I just love the name Elijah. Had I had boys and not girls, I would have called them Elijah and Joshua. But they weren't, so that's another story. And this is where we definitely see the Holy Spirit, although they did refer to it as the Spirit of the Lord, at work. Now, I'm not going to be covering, just so you'll know, I will be skipping through. I won't be covering all of the story, but please do feel that you can go back and read it for yourselves. It is a great read. It really is. So Elijah had announced there would be a severe drought in the land. No dew or rain for 3 years. Now, that prophecy was significant because those who worshipped Baal believed that Baal controlled the rain. So, in effect, Elijah cut straight to the heart of Baalism, if that's a word, I don't know if that's a word, by challenging their god Baal to a showdown, proclaiming that it's actually the Lord God of Israel who controls the weather. So, by now they're in their third year of the drought, and God tells Elijah to go and see Ahab, because God wants to send rain. This is the wicked Ahab, who hates Elijah with a vengeance, and has been hunting him down everywhere for a long time, and that he's the man who wants him dead. Now, wicked Ahab married wicked Jezebel. Now, we've all heard about Jezebel, haven't we? Because the name is still used today and refers back to the Jezebel in the Bible. She was very busy killing off all the Lord's prophets. So here we enter Obadiah. Obadiah is a devout Christian and Ahab's palace administrator. I don't get that. He's a Christian, Ahab hates Christians, and yet Obadiah's his palace administrator. That can only really be God. Sorry? Yeah, he's a believer, a follower of God. Yeah? Well, he's a follower of God. I mean, some translations, no, that is true. Some translations will use Christian, but others say he was a follower of God. So, for this point's purpose, should we use follower of God? Okay. Now, that's all right. That's okay. I appreciate that. But he had actually managed to hide 100 of the Lord's prophets in caves, and he was feeding them and looking after them. So he was actually still doing, he recognised and realised how wicked Ahab was, and was looking after the ones that the prophets that he had hidden. Now Obadiah had been sent by Ahab to look for grass. Because of the drought, there wasn't anything growing, there wasn't food for them to eat, for the, you know, the cattle and stuff to eat. So he'd been sent to look for grass for the horses and the mules to keep them alive. And along the way, he meets Elijah. Well, that's a God incident, isn't it, really? And he says, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go and tell your master that Elijah is here." Now, what really follows after that is a half a chapter of Obadiah trying to convince Elijah that it's really not a good idea for him to go back and tell Elijah. He was understandably petrified and feared for his life. I understand that. I would probably feel the same. He was also concerned that Elijah might not be there when he got back, because we read about apparently the Holy Spirit sometimes transported Elijah from one place to another. And we can read that Philip had a similar experience in Acts 8. Elijah, undeterred, said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." Can you hear the authority and the determination in that statement? And probably the fear too. So the two meet, and the stage is set for a historical showdown. Now, by human reasoning, the odds of 450-1 would be nearly impossible. But the lesson that we can learn from this is that with God, nothing is impossible. Elijah tells Ahab, "You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah who eat at wicked Jezebel's table." Although wicked isn't in that bit, just in case you're reading it. Ahab sent for all the prophets to join him on Mount Carmel, and Elijah said to them all, "How long will you waver? How long will you waver or falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." So what can we learn from that? The word falter or waver means to be double-minded. I can't decide. It could be for us. It could be I'm afraid. I don't know. I'm not sure. Is God with me? Am I hearing him correctly? But in Matthew 12, verse 30, we can read that anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. It's a teaching of Jesus which says indifference to his message is the same as active opposition to it, which is quite a serious thing to read, isn't it? So the lesson here is don't sit on the fence. If we are to follow the Lord, we must do so with a whole heart. And sometimes that means we just we really have to make our mind up and stop wavering and then really get into the relationship with God. Because when we do that and we start to read the Bible on a regular basis, when we start to talk to other Christians, when we ask questions, especially when we ask God, you find that he does come nearer to you. He comes to you. He's only waiting for us to come near to him. Anyway, continuing. You know the story. I won't go over all of it because it's a little bit gory in some places. It kind of involves two big bulls for sacrifice, one for Baal and one for Elijah. And Baal goes first. It involves a lot of wood and the bull. There were swords and spears and blood and a huge amount of shouting and prophesying for a very, very long time, for hours, in fact. And as you know, absolutely nothing happened. So, enter Elijah. So he called the people to him, and they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He put 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel on the altar, and dug a trench around it. And again, there was wood, and there was a bull. And then he said, fill 4 jars of water, and pour it all over. And then do it again, and do it again, and do it again. That is a lot of water. Elijah stepped forward and prayed to his God. Answer me, Lord, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up everything, even the water in the trench and the stones. The people fell on their knees and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Fire from a jealous God is a powerful and all-consuming thing. And that's a point for us to ponder, isn't it? When we can read things that happen around the world, miracles that happen, and sometimes if we don't see things ourselves, we can doubt it, can't we? We think, oh, does that really happen? But actually, when you see something, when you see God do something, perform a miracle, and I have been blessed to do that, it is an incredible thing. It kind of changes your whole concept of what you believe, and it causes you to lean further into God. It causes you to trust him more. And that, seeing that happen, was an amazing sight for all of those people. It proved once and for all that the Lord, the God of Israel, was God. It wasn't Baal. Baal had a lot longer to get those things going, but he didn't. God brought fire from heaven and burned everything up. Even the stones, everything was gone. So what we want to look at, which is more or less the end of the story, is a very tired and a very scared and disillusioned and despondent Elijah. He'd been through quite a lot. But what he wanted was probably rest. So he fled to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, where he hides in a cave for the night. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? So Elijah pours out his heart, and the Lord says, go and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. And we read in 1 Kings 11-13, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God didn't reveal himself to Elijah in the spectacular ways that he did for Moses. Instead, he responds with gentleness. which is lovely. So something, what is that gentleness? Was it the voice of God? Because Elijah was hiding in the cave while all of this was happening all around him. But once he heard the small voice, once he heard and felt the gentleness, he came out. So some translations will call it a small voice. Others call it a gentle whisper. But the New Revised Standard says it was actually the sound of sheer silence. So maybe it was God having a whole conversation with Elijah. It's one of presence. It's one of God being there, almost to the point of hugging Elijah. It was almost to the point of crying with him, stopping the noise of all of that had happened so that God could be with one of his children. It's a tender moment in the middle of all the displays of power and violence of the last few days. And it's a moment for Elijah alone to experience the peace of God, which is sometimes what we all want, just the peace of God. So we all had those times, don't we, those days when all we want is just peace. When there is so much turmoil happening around us, not necessarily our own, or there's stuff going on and we can't find our way through it, or we don't want to. We've almost rejected God, or we're not going on with him. And you're in a really difficult place. So maybe now you're feeling that, I don't know. It can be really hard to hear God, to let alone seek him. But you know, just going back a bit, we can actually learn a lot about prayer from Elijah. Prayer is a really important thing. And I think for me, when I first became a Christian, I remember saying, I don't think I'm going to do that. I think this prayer thing is not for me. It like sounds a little bit boring. That's the truth. That's what I thought. I didn't realise until I started to go on with the Lord that actually prayer is our conversation with God. It's how he communicates with us. It's how we communicate with him. And it is a conversation. It's not always we need to be on our knees. It's not always that we need to, sort of find a quiet place, although those times are really good. But it is a constant conversation with God. So even though we might have a promise of provision from God, we're told that we shouldn't stop praying for its fulfillment. So one prayer and then gone. No, we need to pray for that fulfillment of what God's promised for us. Why? Because sometimes things do look impossible, and they are the times when we need to press in, and we need to be praying, and we need to be looking expectantly to the Lord no matter what. Because we should put God in his rightful place, and we should worship him. Second, what we see with Elijah is a posture of prayer. We read that he bent down on the ground and put his face between his knees before God. He knew that only God could deliver the Israelites. And when the leaders of Israel faced impossible situations, they fell on their faces before God and they sought his help. That is a posture before God. When we are really wanting God to answer a prayer, when it is something that we feel so desperate about, there's nothing wrong with just praying with your hands open and a posture of submission, your eyes to heaven is great, but there is something about getting down on your knees or even on your face before God that offers humility and accepts that God is a merciful God. Third, the necessity of faith when we pray. In this story, you can read that Elijah believed that God answered his prayer before the answer actually came. In James 5:17, we read, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed, it did not rain on the land for 3 years. Elijah illustrates the life of faith by stepping out in faith in spite of his circumstances. God never failed to provide all that was needed in each of the situations, and sometimes in unusual and miraculous ways. He can, and he does, and he will do that for us too. We need to trust and believe him. So just to close, what I'd like to say is, if there are times with you where you or there might even be something now, that there is a situation that you're going on and you really need an answer, but you're not hearing. The answers are always yes and amen, but sometimes we have to wait, don't we? And sometimes it's hard to do that because we might lose a bit of faith or we might get bored. Now, last week, Glenn challenged us in, do we hear from God? Was that what you said? Do we hear from God? I know that we do hear from God, but sometimes we have to wait. So perhaps while we're continuing with worship, we can spend some time reflecting on how do I hear from God? You know, do I really take this seriously? Am I prepared to spend that time to listen to him, to get closer to him, and perhaps to do that, to spend time on our own with him, and to do that again and again and again, and trust him for the answer, because he always answers. He is a God who never leaves us, he never fails us, and he has the plan. He knows the plan from beginning to end. We don't. And sometimes it can be a scary waiting for that end, or waiting, you know, for step by step by step, because sometimes it is just simply a step by step by step answer. So Tim, can I ask you and Neil, you could come up, and we're going to continue in worship. And while we worship, just spend some time. If there is a situation in your life that you're not sure about, or you really are looking for an answer to, just think about, how can I come before God? What is he asking me to do? And just seek that time with him. Not just here, but when you get home too. It is a worthwhile thing to do. Let's just pray. Okay, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the story of Elijah. I want to thank you, Father, for that great and courageous, powerful prophet who was scared, like we sometimes are, but who was courageous enough to follow you and not doubt, and even believe that you answer prayer before he sees the answer. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us more of that faith, and that, Father, we would be willing to seek that from you. And sometimes that costs. But we thank you and praise you that you do have a plan for us. We thank you and praise you for all that you want to do in and through each one of us. And we commit our thoughts and our prayers to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.